This is the 33rd of our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the fifth in our sub-series on penal substitution, Jesus taking other people's sins on himself as a substitute and being penalized for those individuals. Before we finish this series and look at the latter portion of our notes today, I want to give you a little bit of personal history, some of which I've given before. I was saved in January of 1962 as I heard the gospel message over a period of a few months before that, emphasizing that God loved me and was waiting for me to come to him, waiting for me to respond to the gospel, standing at the door of my heart, Revelation 3, waiting for me to open that door to him. And so I heard Amaraldianism, or 4 or 4.5 point Calvinism, from the very beginning. Some of what I heard was not even remotely Calvinistic. And then a few years later, I went to Dallas Seminary, where I heard the same thing. Jesus died for everyone. God loves everyone. God is waiting for the gospel call, consists of God waiting for, gospel offer rather, comes, it consists of God waiting for you to come. He has provided salvation on the cross for everyone, and will you come? And God waits and waits. During my first year at seminary, I met a fellow student, got to know him quite well, named Gary Long, who was several years older than me. He was an Army officer already at that time. And Gary repeatedly taught me about the doctrines of sovereign grace. For our purposes, in this study, the doctrine of penal substitution. Jesus died in the place of others as a penalty for them and really did accomplish salvation for them, for individuals, definite atonement and individual salvation. It took a long time before I caught on. During several years in seminary, I listened to Gary. He was patient with me. If he ever happens to hear this recording, I would say, Gary, thank you for being patient with me. But it took me about 15 years or more after he had taken me to many scriptures over a period of several years. It took me about 15 years or more before I started to catch on. And I was teaching during that time in an Amaraldian institution, Philadelphia College of Bible, that taught the same thing. God loves you. Jesus died for everyone. He's simply waiting for you to let him in. So it was about 1985 or even later that I started to see the biblical picture of the doctrines of grace. I am, of course, thankful to Gary and what he taught me, but I was spiritually dull in these things, and I was also conditioned to think otherwise. So if today I talk a lot about the doctrines of grace, and again, in connection with this series of studies, penal substitution, Jesus really died in the place of others and took their sins away, not dying for everyone, but dying for some. If I talk a lot about this, it's because I have come to appreciate it so much in contrast to what I believed before and was locked into, in a sense, spiritually. Well, we're going to turn again in this study to finalize the sub-series on penal substitution to some words of J.I. Packer. I don't apologize for quoting him at length because, first of all, he says things a lot better than I can. Secondly, he was a now with the Lord, a great biblical theologian in many ways. And his words are somewhat of classical words on penal substitution. And we've been seeing that the emphasis in Scripture is that God has provided everything for the salvation of sinners, including providing faith for them. And I'd like you to turn briefly to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Philippians 1, 29, where Paul explicitly tells us that faith, saving faith, is a gift from God. And if it is a gift, then it must be something that we cannot come up with on our own. It comes from outside us, and it comes without our doing anything for it. We speak of salvation being free, but the entrance to salvation in space and time, faith, is also free. So in Philippians 1:29, Paul says, because to you was given on behalf of Christ not only to believe, but also to suffer for him. To you was given, and the word there, ekariste, from the Greek word charizo, which means to give something freely. There is another word for give a gift. This stresses the freeness of a gift given by grace. It's related to the word grace, actually. So it's a grace gift. It's a you can do absolutely nothing for it gift, which, of course, is the strict definition of a gift anyway. A gift is not something that you can participate in obtaining. It is something that comes from outside of you. So to you was given to suffer. If the suffering part was a gift of grace, and we don't normally think of suffering as a gift of grace, but if it was, and the text says it was, then also believing on him, believing on Christ, was a freely given entity from God. So faith comes along with the crosswork of Christ to make sure that everyone that Jesus did die for will, without fail, come to salvation. If you have your notes, I want to start with a quotation from Packer at the top of page 18, where he comments on the rejection of penal substitution by the Amaraldian, who says he believes in substitution, but ultimately cannot. If he examines his system, penal substitution won't work, and we're going to explore this now. Packer says this: Christ's work of redemption was defined by the Arminians, same as the Amaraldians, as the removing of an obstacle, that is, the unsaved, unsatisfied claims of justice, an obstacle that stood in the way of God's offering pardon to sinners, as he desired to do, on condition that they believe. So the cross removes an obstacle to God's granting salvation, given that people will believe. So that's the catch for God. Redemption, according to Arminianism, secured for God a right to make this offer, but did not of itself ensure that anyone would ever accept it. For faith, being a work of man's own, is not a gift that comes to him from Calvary. In Arminianism, and actually in Amaraldianism also, but we see that we've seen that contradicts Philippians 1:29. Christ's death created an opportunity for the exercise of saving faith, but that's all it did. Calvinists, however, define redemption as Christ's substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners, through which God was, and we could add the word actually reconciled to them, their liability to punishment was forever actually destroyed. I'm adding to Packer. And I like this phrase, and a title to eternal life was secured for them. Isn't that beautiful? Packer's words, a title at the cross, a title to your eternal life was secured for you. In consequence of this, they now have in God's sight a right to the gift of faith. Notice the connection. Title to eternal life. God says you also with that get a right to the gift of faith as the means of entry into the enjoyment of their inheritance. Calvary, in other words, says Packer, not merely made possible the salvation of those for whom Christ died, it ensured that they would be brought to faith and their salvation made actual. Now, I was not, for many, many years, I was conditioned to think otherwise. This is revolutionary compared to that. The cross saves. Where the Arminian will only say, I could have gained my salvation without Calvary, the Calvinist will say, Christ gained my salvation for me at Calvary. The former makes the cross the sine qua non. That's Latin for something that is absolutely necessary for something else to happen. So the Arminian Amaraldian would say the cross is the essential, is essential for salvation. They grant that. But the latter, Calvinism, says the cross is the actual procuring cause of salvation. The cross grabs, gets hold of, lays hold of my salvation, and traces the source of every spiritual blessing, faith included, back to the great transaction between God and his Son carried through on Calvary's hill. Clearly, these two concepts, Arminianism and Amaraldianism on the one hand, and Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, on the other, are, Packer says, quite at variance. Great quotation. Also, I would say, if substitution is actual and effective in saving, then unless we think that everyone will be saved, the crosswork of Christ cannot be effective and is not intended to be effective for everyone. Now, again, if you have your notes, I'm going to skip over to third of the way down, page 19. The guaranteed effectiveness of the cross for saving individuals, that is, making sure that they as the elect respond to the gospel. And this assures effectiveness in ministry. Stop and think about it. If God is waiting for people to be saved, he's provided salvation at the cross, but they generate the faith, in distinction from Philippians 1:29, if they generate the faith, God is waiting, isn't he? God is waiting for you to open that door. God is waiting for you to realize that you need Christ. And the Amaraldian teaches, and I was taught this in seminary and taught it myself for several years, that God is waiting, and it is up to you to come. And when you exercise faith, then God regenerates you. Well, there should be a great big red flag if you're thinking that way, as the Amaraldian does. How can I exercise faith if I haven't been born again? But he's got the sequence. The Amaraldian has the sequence wrong. I am exercising faith before I have a new heart, while I still hate God. That won't work. Well, if this seems difficult to understand, here's Packer again. He says, our minds have been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption which does less than redeem, and of Christ as a Savior who does less than save, and of God's love as a weak affection which cannot keep anyone from hell without help, the sinner's help, and conditioned to think of faith as the human help which God needs for this purpose. Salvation consists then, for the Amaraldian, of God sending Jesus to die on the cross and of my participating enough to generate faith, of course, even though I am dead in sin and hate God, an enemy of God, running from God, I generate faith and complete the transaction. Jesus really has provided everything necessary for salvation. We cannot contribute to it as if the Holy Trinity left some part out. If we do not understand Jesus' work on the cross this way, we are left in the position described by Packer. What he says about the Arminian applies equally to the Amaraldian. Now, the Calvinist, Packer says, contends that the Arminian idea of election, redemption, and calling as acts of God which do not save cuts at the very heart of their biblical meaning. That to say in the Arminian sense that God elects believers and Christ died for all men and the Spirit quickens those who receive the word is really to say that in the biblical sense, I love these words of Packer, in the biblical sense, God elects nobody, Christ died for nobody, and the Spirit quickens nobody. Let's think of the incompatibility of true substitution. Jesus died bearing the penalty of others, effectively for individuals. The incompatibility of that with universal atonement. Again, the Amaraldian says Jesus died for everyone, but that was not effective for everyone. We can look at the relation between penal substitutionary atonement and the hypothetical universal atonement of the Amaraldian from another angle. If it were true that God intended that Jesus died for everyone, and he actually died as a substitute for those everyones, then everyone would have to be saved, right? Since his death was an actual substitution in which he bore God's wrath for actual sins committed. So if he died for everyone as a true substitute, all the sins of everyone would have been paid for. We can envision this idea this way. You have true substitution in the place of others, paying a penalty, all sins gone. And a universal goal of the cross to save everyone, then you have universal salvation. True substitution plus universal application, well, everyone has to be saved. But there's something wrong with this conclusion. It's not true. Not everyone is saved. So either true substitution is false or God's having that substitution take place for everyone is false because the conclusion is false. So both of the suppositions here cannot be true. And if the Bible teaches true substitution, then it cannot at the same time teach that Jesus died for everyone. Think about the words of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. The writer to the Hebrews says, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now we need to remember that in the book of Hebrews, concerning salvation, the word perfect used of believers, or of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest, the word perfect means qualified to enter into the presence of God. Qualified to get across that gap between sinners and God. Jesus did it as a priest. We can do it because of what he has done in bridging the gap. So the Father approved Jesus as a priest who met the requirements to bring people to glory, which this verse states that he will do, bring them finally into the presence of God. It was the task of the Son to bring some people to heaven. Again, Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons to glory, that's believers. It was the task of the Son on the cross to bring some to heaven. Any view that sees him as not completely providing for that for some individuals amounts to a rejection of his substitutionary work. Jesus failed. His goal was to bring the agreed upon purpose of the Trinity was for the incarnate second person to die on the cross as part of bringing many sons to glory. If he fails in that, he fails in his work on the cross. Now I want you to look with me and think about an example of a current evangelical scholar who does not understand penal substitution. Jesus died bearing the sins of others. He talks about it, but he really cannot hold to it. Donald Carson, for many years, professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, now emeritus professor. He argues that we should accept both a universal and a particular view of the cross. Jesus died for everyone, but Jesus also died for individuals. Now, if you start to have trouble with the logic of that, you should. There's something wrong with it. But here's the story. Carson believes that author of dozens of books, many, many valuable works, I have trouble understanding how he could have this position. He believes that we should be able to tell everyone that God loves them, and we could not genuinely do this unless God desired the salvation of everyone. If God tells everyone that he loves them, God loves everyone. If that's the message he wants to be broadcast, God loves everyone, then he must have desired and does desire the salvation of everyone. There'd be a contradiction otherwise, he says. He also thinks that some text used by the Arminians and Amaraldians, and he lumps them together in his writings on this, are persuasive concerning God's universal intentions. 1 John 2:2, Jesus is the atonement for everyone. On the other hand, he sees some text as presenting God's particular intentions, cross only for individuals. So he attempts to satisfy both camps and ends up squarely in the middle of the Amaraldians, providing a clear statement of the view that's been characterized as sufficient for all but effective for the elect. Here are Donald Carson's words in the difficult doctrine of the love of God. I actually don't think it's so difficult if you're able to see that God loves the elect and not the non-elect. Here are Carson's words. I argue then that both Arminians and Calvinists should rightly affirm that Christ died for all, in the sense that Christ's death was sufficient for all, and that Scripture portrays God as inviting, commanding, and desiring the salvation of all out of love. Further, all Christians ought also to confess that, in a slightly different sense, Christ Jesus, in the intent of God, died effectively for the elect alone. I see a huge logical contradiction in that passage. He goes on to say, in line with the way the Bible speaks of God's special selecting love for the elect, and I would ask him, where do we see that special electing love for the elect as opposed to a general love for mankind? So he's apparently saying God loves everyone, but he loves the elect in a special way. Where does Scripture tell us that? I don't think you'll find it. Well, there are other points in Carson's chapter that lead me to conclude that he's especially attempting to uphold the view that God loves everyone. And in order to do so, he must provide some kind of basis for God's expression of love. And so he asserts that the cross provided atonement for everyone. God loves everyone. And so follows that Jesus must have atoned for everyone. We'll cover the issue of whether God loves the non-elect in future studies, but suffice it to say here that Carson cannot hold to this view and also hold the penal substitution, that Jesus died to provide actual salvation for particular individuals. His position is particularly puzzling in light of the fact that he has written in detail on Romans 3, one of the great substitution passages, and even recommends Packer's Tyndale lecture that I quoted from earlier in this study. So he says, Carson says, on the theme of penal substitution, it's still worth reflecting at length on J.I. Packer's What Did the Cross Achieve? The logic of penal substitution. I don't think he understood Packer, sadly. Well, let's tie this all together. I'd like you to prayerfully consider the following great portion of Scripture for its emphasis on the actual provision in the cross of all that's required for believers. If you have never before pondered the biblical picture of actual substitution with results guaranteed for those for whom the sacrifice was intended, I encourage you to attempt to put aside the teachings that you've undoubtedly heard many times, as I did, concerning a hypothetical salvation for hypothetical people. I also encourage you to put biblical statements about penal substitution alongside such sayings as God loves everyone, especially the elect, and Jesus' death was sufficient for everyone, but effective only for the elect. Lay Scripture side by side in a passage such as we're going to read in a moment and see which is true. Modern-day evangelicalism has many errors to overcome with regard to the cross. Here's Hebrews 9:11 through 27, which goes a long way, if carefully read and accepted, toward correcting those errors. Please, as I read it, notice the finality, actuality, and individuality of the purpose of the cross expressed in this important passage. And notice that the word "to" in this NIV translation means with the purpose of. Hebrews 9:11 through 27. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. I've underlined and put in boldface type, having obtained eternal redemption. He enters the presence of God, having obtained, past tense, eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free, from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now I have underlined the following verses and even put some of the text in boldface type. It leaps out at me in teaching particular redemption, definite atonement, and penal substitution. Verse 23. It was necessary, that is, in the purposes of God, then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I'll stop reading at this point to note that that is the sense of the title of John Owen's great book, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice the finality of the dealing with sin on the cross. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In his penal substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus provided all that is necessary for the salvation of those for whom he died. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great penal substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully and finally obtaining all that is necessary to take individuals into your presence. Thank you for your great eternal plan that sent him to die effectively and to give faith to those same individuals for whom he died, that they would without fail enter into your presence. We give you praise for your great plan and his completed work. In his name, amen.